I'm going to pop a photo on the board and tell you the story of two women. Both lived in the late 1800s and early, I suppose, 1900s. One of the ladies, I think the lady on my left, your right, is Anne Mansfield Sullivan. When Anne was age 5, she contracted trachoma, a highly contagious eye illness. It left her blind and without reading or writing skills. Then when she was 8, her mother died. And 2 years later, her father, who couldn't cope with the situation, abandoned her and just ran away from the family. The children were put into an orphanage, and in those days there was no program for her, so they just fed her and left her to kind of sit and rot, really. She longed to go to school like other children. And then one day, when a visiting state inspector came to the orphanage, she pleaded with him, "Let me go to school." And his heart was gripped. And he paid personally to send Anne Sullivan to Perkins Institute for the Blind in Boston. She learnt to read using Braille and graduated to the top of her class. A few months later, she was able to have surgery which restored some of her sight. And a couple of years later, she became caretaker for the other lady in the picture. At the time, she was 6 years old, and the other lady was called Helen Keller. Helen Keller, at age 2, had a serious illness that left her both blind and deaf. As a blind child, like I say, in the 1800s, she was virtually left like an animal. She walked around the family table, she just grabbed food off their plates and shoved it into her mouth. There was no discipline, there was no control in her home, there was no effort or desire to want a teacher or trainer. She was just like a family pet, a dog that nobody wanted. But one day, Anne Sullivan came across Helen Keller and took up the challenge to educate her, to nurture her. It wasn't easy. And despite of temper tantrums, physical abuse, mealtime madness, and even thankless parents, she stuck at it. She knew it was worth it. Within 2 years, Helen Keller was able to read and write in Braille. Throughout her whole education, Anne Sullivan would spell every letter of every word of every lecture into the hand of Helen Keller. And Helen Keller became the first blind and deaf person to earn a Bachelor of Arts degree. She then, of course, Helen Keller, devoted the rest of her life to aiding the deaf and the blind and became a social and political activist. Now, I tell you the story of those two women because they are two ladies who refused to let their past control their future. Two ladies who refused to let their past control their future. And the glorious news of the gospel, and it is glorious, there is no message like the Christian message. I believe that 100%. Nothing compares with it. That Jesus says to an individual, your past does not have to control your future. Past can be forgiven. Past can be forgotten. I can change you so you don't make the same mistakes you made in the past. And there's no other message, no other person other than Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ that can turn a life around consistently, again and again and again. And like Helen Keller and Anne Sullivan, we can let go of the past and embrace the future. Now let me tell you one little final bit to their story. One day, Anne Sullivan sat down with Helen Keller and said to her these words, "I want to talk to you today about God, our Creator." Do you know what Helen said? "Good. I've been thinking about him for some time now." Isn't that an incredible answer? "Good. I've been thinking about him for some time." How many people out there, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, would love someone to say, "Come on, sit down. Let me tell you about the God who made you." How many opportunities do we let go because we're too scared? They might say, "Get lost. Not interested." Well, maybe there's a Helen Keller out there saying, "Good. I've been thinking about him for some time." Listen, if you've been thinking about him for some time and you've got no one that you're confident to talk about, give me a call this week. See me before you leave. I'll sit over a coffee and chat to you sometime this week. What do we believe here? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Now, Helen Keller, Her faith in Jesus Christ is what motivated her and changed her into the woman she became. And you can't read a biography or a Wikipedia quote without soon realizing she was a woman devoted to Jesus Christ, introduced to her by her carer, Anne Mansfield Sullivan. Now, we are starting today a brand new series called Transformed. Transformed. Each Sunday, you'll get the sermon. And each Thursday night in the house groups, you're going to discuss, not necessarily the sermon, but a whole load of additional material. So if you're not there on a Thursday night, boy, you're going to miss out on lots of the benefits. Let me encourage you to join one of the house groups. If you're not part of a house group, see Mr. Fielder afterwards, Martin, or come and have a word myself and we'll fit you in somewhere. But the study notes and the conversations and the debate will be just as enriching as hopefully the Sunday morning sermon. So come along and get the benefits from this new series. What are the six subjects we're looking at? Spiritual health, that's today. Next week, physical health. Now don't panic, I'm not going to sign you up for the gym, we're not doing aerobics here, but come along, physical health, mental health, emotional health, relational health, financial health. And there are posters in the foyer that show you which Bible passages we're looking at. But we want to transform our lives in key areas so that we don't just leave this place every week the way we entered it. We want to be a bit more like Jesus, don't we? And so this series has been put together with that in mind. Transformation. Transformation. But don't think of transformation negatively. You know, if I said to you, right, you lot, you're going on a diet. I wonder what you'd think. Oh, great. All those cakes I'm going to miss out on. You know, we tend to think, don't we? Negatively. I did hear about the woman who had been on a diet. And she came running down the stairs saying, darling, darling, to her husband, look, I can get into these jeans at last. The husband looked at her and said, I don't want to disappoint you, love, but they're my jeans. Well, some folks embrace diets because they want to fit into those new jeans, that new dress, etc., etc. They want to look in good shape when they're on the beach in the summer. So you work at it. Some folks are disciplined like that. Others have it forced upon them. I got a friend called Owen, who was a very large chap. And he went to see his doctor, and the doctor said, Owen, you go on a diet or you die. That's the choice. There's no middle ground here. You go on a diet, or within a year or two, you will be dead. Your body cannot cope with the excess weight that you are carrying. So don't think of it negatively. I don't want to be like a doctor saying, look, you must do this. And I don't want you to reluctantly take part. Hey, this will benefit us all individually and collectively if we embrace God's word and we allow him to bring transformation. Now, we do that in areas of our lives, don't we? Many of you have a regular doctor's or dentist appointments. Why? Because it makes sense for your physical health, for the state of your teeth. Isn't that right, Naomi? Thought I'd get an amen from the back there, but... We take care of our cars. We get them MOT'd. We get them serviced. Why? Because we want them to perform to their peak. I have to, and some of you guys, if you're self-employed, keep the taxman happy when once a year you sit down and you go through your accounts and you review your finances or lack of them. But why? You're putting your house in order. At work, some of you have performance targets to hit. And if you don't hit them, you sit down with the boss and you explain why. Every area of a life calls us to be accountable, to review where we've been and where we're going. And Christianity ought not to not embrace those principles. Because if we don't know where we're going, we will drift. We will stagnate. We will just slide backwards. We will become spiritual Homer Simpsons. Don't know if you know Homer Simpson. He gets in, he sits on the couch, he has a can of beer and he watches the telly. That's life. And some Christians, they go to church, they open the Bible, they listen to a preacher, they close the Bible, they go home. That's life. No, it's not. That's church attendance. Christianity is growing deeper in God. Living for him. Being guided by him. Serving him. So we don't want to be spiritual Homer Simpsons. We want to be men and women for God. We need a filling of his Holy Spirit and we need to embrace what he says in his word. Now, I'm probably teaching you how to suck eggs, you probably know that, but that's where we're going over the next 6 weeks, and we want to encourage you to come along on a Sunday morning and to get involved in the house groups if you can. Let's have 6 weeks where God changes us for his glory. Now, we read from the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a bit like a crossword puzzle. For 11 chapters, you have the theology of what we believe as Christians. Some of it will blow your mind away. It is heavy, deep stuff. But it's logically presented. It's a fantastic book. 11 chapters of theology. And in chapter 12, you have the practical outworking of that theology. So you have the vertical and the horizontal, like in a crossword puzzle. The theology and the outworking. What is the theology? Well, let me skip through it quickly. He talks about the fact that the world is sinful. It's in a deprived state. And he summarizes it by saying, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. He talks about God's grace, God's unmerited favor. While we were still sinners, when we didn't deserve anything, Christ died for us. He reached out to us in grace. He talks about how we need to respond to that grace. Salvation is never automatic. And the Bible says, and Paul says in this letter, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you've got to respond. You've got to call. He talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And if you haven't got the Spirit of God, you're not of God. So God doesn't expect you to live the Christian life on your own. He empowers you. He enables you. And then he talks again about nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So he talks about great Christian truths, chapters 1 to 11. And then chapters 12 onwards, he talks about how we work that out in the church and in the world. And he literally says, look, you've all got a role in the church, the local church. And you've all got a role for God in the world in which you live. And you have to work those two dimensions together. You can't do a crossword puzzle if you just do the vertical or you just do the horizontal. You need to do both. And no one can live the Christian life if it's all based on theology, what you know. And no one can live the Christian life if it's just being nice to other people, the practical side of it. It has to be a mixture of the two. What we believe affects what we behave or how we behave. So we need balance, don't we? Theology and practical Christian living. Many of you will know I've been this past week on a sailing camp over at Chidham near Chichester. And before they let any of the kids at whatever level loose on the water, do you know what they do with them? They sit them down in small groups of a leader and they do their theology. They give them diagrams. Where do you sit in the boat? How do you raise the sail? They talk through the principles. Then they put them on the water, they let them loose for a couple of hours, and then at the end they put them back in the classroom and say, well, how did you do? What went wrong? What went right? What can you learn from for next time? It's a bit like church, isn't it? You come, we give you the principles, the rest of the week you go out, you put it into practice, and then we meet in the house groups and we talk about how it went. Or perhaps we don't get that personal, but maybe we should sometimes. But that's what we need, isn't it? We need to review. How am I doing? Is it working? Why isn't it working? How can it work better? And the end result for those kids, they're better sailors. And at the end of the result for us, we're better Christians. So, think of the book of Romans a bit like a crossword puzzle. Now, when it comes to transformation, there are two key principles that we read about here in chapter 12. Here's the first one. Consecration, verse 1. Consecration. Look at verse 1. I urge you. Did you get that? It's an urgent plea, not a proposal. He never says that, hey guys, here's a good suggestion. What do you think? He never says, here's a good idea. Kind of take it or leave it. You know, if you like it, great. And if you don't, so what? Consecration is more than a good idea. Look how he puts it. I urge you. There's a bit of passion there. Urge. Come on, get your act together. Do something. Do something, says the Apostle Paul. Why? In view of God's mercy. He says, think back to all I've said in chapters 1 to 11. A God who loved us when we didn't deserve it. A God who saved us though we didn't deserve it. A God who's given of his Spirit though we didn't deserve it. A God who keeps us in his family. He said, if God's done all that for you, can't you do something for him? What? Well, he tells us. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. The word consecration just means set apart, reserved. When I go to a football match, there may be 30,000, 75,000, 100,000 people queuing up to get in the stadium. But do you know what? I go confidently, knowing that there is one seat consecrated for me. Because I've got a ticket, and it's got a row number and a seat number. And if anyone else dares sit in my seat, I'll say, oh, you, hop it. Or perhaps more Christian-like, I say, excuse me, sir, could you move? And if he won't, clear off, mate, it's my chair. Why? Because it's consecrated. It is set apart for my use only. And that's what the word means. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. Consecrate, offer your lives. And did you notice there's no day of the week mentioned? It's got to be more than Sunday and Thursday nights. There's no age group mentioned. So the youngsters can't say, well, when I'm a bit older, I'll get serious with God. No, you start at your age. And the older folk can't say, well, I've done it, I've been there, I've seen it, I've got the t-shirt. I'm on kind of retirement. No, you're not. We're all in it together. There's no age group mentioned. There's no let-out clause whatsoever. If you're a Christian, Paul says, then I urge you at all times, offer your lives to God. This is your spiritual worship. We've got a whole generation growing up thinking that worship is just singing songs and then going out and the way you came in. And it's only a slight part of worship. Worship is our daily living, our daily service for God. But you've got to choose. That's why he says, I urge you. The emphasis is on us. Do we have a desire to want to live for God, to know God? Do we want to be holy? Years ago, there was an old holiness preacher. He used to ride around the country on horseback, Bible in one hand, and he'd be shouting out, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy, and put the fear of God into people. And someone said to him on one occasion, hold on, they said, look, what's the matter with you? You got a whole Bible there, and every time you preach, you're preaching on holiness. Every time you open the book. The preacher said, I don't have to open the book. It says on the cover, look, Holy Bible. What do you expect him to preach on? Now, of course, there are ways of doing it. I appreciate. But we're to be holy, set apart. Why? Because that's what God requires. That is the normal Christian life. Do you know what he says? I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This week on the camp, I've had four talks and I've taken the kids through John chapter 1. So day 1, we did verses 1 to 3, Jesus the eternal word. Day 2, we did verses 5 to about 7, I think, John the Baptist. And then the last 2 days, we looked at what did John the Baptist say about Jesus. Stare, gaze, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I said to the kids, look, you're not going to like this. And you're going to say it's not fair, and it's not. But in Bible times, they took a lamb, they took it to the temple, and they slit its throat. And the lamb that was innocent died on behalf of the individual who was guilty. See, sacrifice involves death. It involves commitment. Now, that lamb has no choice, but you and I do. And did you notice what he said? Living sacrifice. See, every sacrifice in the Bible has to do with death. But this is a sacrifice that's different. It is a living sacrifice. Do you know why? Because you put a dead sheep on the altar and you slit its throat, it stays there. You put a living animal on the altar and do you know what happens? It crawls off. So you pick it up and you put it back on. And do you know what happens? It crawls off. And we say, Lord, I surrender all on a Sunday. And then Monday morning we crawl off. So we have to keep picking ourselves up, putting ourselves on the altar, day after day. So Paul says, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. But again, the emphasis, I urge you. I guess it reminds us, if you want a comfortable lifestyle, don't follow Jesus. Because he expects something radical and different. Consecration, verse 1. And then secondly, transformation, verse 2. Now don't miss the order. You'll never experience transformation if you're not consecrate, if you miss out consecration. We get right with God and he brings the change in us. He never says change and then get right with me. You can't do it. I love verse 2 here in the J.B. Phillips translation. This is what it says. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mould. But let God remould your minds from within. So that you may prove in practice the plan of God is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. Do you know why? If you forgive the play on words, you'll end up mouldy. Anyone here remember Power Rangers? Power Rangers? Good, I've got a few nods. Power Rangers were a bit like kind of Japanese superheroes, I think they were. But they were ordinary people, but they could transform themselves into martial arts experts. And all they had to do was say this, it's morphing time! And these ordinary people suddenly became martial art experts. You remember that, don't you, Nate? There you go. Now, it's all right for Power Rangers to change instantly, but what about me? My Christian life doesn't work that way. And of course, it doesn't. So the apostle in verse 2 gives two commands. Two commands. One negative, one positive. Here's the negative. Do not be conformed. Do not be conformed. Now, I'm giving Scott the week off, so I'm not going to mention it in this sermon. I'll pick on Nathan. Just suppose Nathan turns up next week in a gorilla suit. You know, the four works. The hat, the body, comes in dressed as a gorilla. Now, some of you might not notice much difference, but but I would, Nate, because I'm on your side, all right? So Nathan comes in a gorilla suit. Now, when you look at him, you know it's not a real gorilla. It looks like a gorilla. It smells like a gorilla. But on the inside, it's Nathan. It's Nathan. That's conforming, outwardly looking like something you're not. God says, don't be like that. At church, you look like a Christian. But actually, at home, when you're on your own, you're anything but a Christian. Don't be conformed to the world in which we live. You ever gone to the cinema and you get there a bit late, or you get there and the adverts are on and all the lights are dark, and you go from the bright lights to the outside, you open the doors and whoa, it's pitch black, and you stand there and you wait for the who's the person with the torch? Usher. You wait for the usher or usherette to come along with the torch, but actually as you wait, within minutes from what was pitch black suddenly gets lighter and lighter, and you can make out shapes. And as you stand there, all of a sudden, you can make more than shapes. You can see where people are sitting, and you don't actually need the issue with a torch. You can go and find your own seat. Your eyes conform to your surroundings. And what was total darkness suddenly becomes quite livable. And so often we do that with the world in which we live. It's a black world, and we say, oh, I wouldn't have anything to do with that. But if we're not careful, we're soon letting the world change our vision. And we accept the darkness of the world instead of the light of Jesus. Do not be conformed to your surroundings. Don't be like a chameleon. Put a chameleon on red, it goes red. Put it on green, it goes green. Put it on tartan, has a nervous breakdown. Put a Christian conforming to the world, they'll have a spiritual breakdown. Don't do it. So that's the negative. Do not be conformed. Here's the positive. Be transformed. Be transformed. Biscuits, Colin, are coming up in a minute, okay? So don't nod off just yet. But when the biscuits come out, I can guarantee they will be exactly the same. A custard cream will look like every other custard cream in the packet. A bourbon will look like every other bourbon in the packet. Do you know why? Because they're made in a factory. So they look exactly the same. But if I had 10 butterflies in this room, because they're living creatures, they'll all be slightly different, even though they're basically butterflies. Do you know why? Because they had a creator. They had a creator. They have been transformed. They come from life. And this verse says, be transformed. God doesn't just want everyone to be like a biscuit the same. That's what happens out in the world. The Mormons. All the blokes have a white shirt, short sleeves, black tie, badge, black trousers. The Amish. All have their beards, their hats, all look the same. Exclusive Brethren. Headscarves. You can spot them a mile off in the supermarket, can't you? They are all conforming. They're all looking exactly the same. And the Bible says it's all outward. And they've missed the point. I want to change them on the inward. It's their heart that needs changing, not their set of clothes. So be transformed. How does that happen? Verse 2. By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. As a man thinks, so he is. If we embrace the ideas of the world, we'll be worldly. If we embrace the teachings and the ideas of Christ, we'll be Christ-like. You know, on computers, when you got your first computer, you learned that basic principle, didn't you? Junk in, junk out. Put bad commands in, you get bad results out. Put clear commands in, it does what you want. Supposedly. This says, be transformed. Just to finish, the verb in the Greek is in different tenses. It's in the present tense. That means it's not talking about a one-off experience in the past. Each day it's saying, keep on being transformed. That's how it reads. Not be transformed, but keep on being transformed. It's in the passive verb. It's not saying you can transform yourself. It's literally saying, each day, let God transform you. And it's an imperative. Not a good idea, it's an essential. As a Christian, you can't do without it if you want to grow in your faith. Let God change your mind, your attitudes, and your actions. But don't forget the order. Consecration, get right with God. Say, Lord, here am I. Enjoy the Lord. Let him bring the transformation. Let's pray.